This is the first in a series of probably four sessions on the Eucharist in baptism, Eucharist, and ministry. Okay. I'm Bob Schultz. I teach pastoral care at Lutheran Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. I am a have also. Can you hear me? No? Okay, I'll try louder then. I'm Bob Schultz. I teach pastoral care and direct the internship programs at Lutheran Seminary and LCA Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. I have on previous occasions also taught systematic theology and historical theology, and have engaged in all three disciplines, both at Lutheran and Roman Catholic schools. And that has given me some personal experience with the kind of dialogue that has led up to the adoption of this document, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, by the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches. And those of you who are here for the first time will want to have this document. It's one of the basic documents that we're looking at in here at Holden this week. And it is related to, it is an attempt to say, how can we bring together all of the major families of churches, including Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Pentecostal. How can we bring them together and formulate a common theological statement on these issues, three issues, which have so seriously divided the church for so long? Right? It's part of a long-range effort to arrive at a common expression of the apostolic faith. So it is to be followed by other documents. But these are certainly, they certainly did not start with the easiest ones. Now when you read this document, as I've said before, you need to remember that that is its purpose. Its purpose is to identify agreement and to proceed with the conversation on the basis of agreement that is different from what most of us are accustomed to hearing in the church. Most of us are accustomed to a process by which the church identifies disagreement and then carries on the discussion as a way of exploring what that disagreement means. But in these documents, we find areas of agreement and carry on the discussion on the basis of agreement. And without denying that there are disagreements, we do not pursue the discussion on the basis of those disagreements. We say, on these points we agree. In what other ways are we agreed? That's a radical change in perspective. I was asked last Monday if there had been anything like that in the church prior to the current stage of the ecumenical movement. I think that there was. I think that the Augsburg Confession was that kind of a document. The Augsburg Confession said, what we are asking the Roman Church to do is to say that it is all right for us to teach these things. We are not asking the Roman Church to change its teaching to conform to our teaching. Nor are we asking the Roman Church to say that we are right and they are wrong. We are simply asking the Roman Church to say that in these areas which are important, our way of teaching is also a correct way of teaching the gospel. Now, when the Roman Church rejected the Augsburg Confession, that possibility rather quickly disappeared. Now, last week we looked at the first section on baptism. And for those of you who have just arrived, those tapes, there are tapes of those discussions that are available. And by the way, that's one of the nice things about Holden, is that everything is taped. So if you take a day off or want to go someplace else during when there are two sessions that you would like to hear and you choose to hear one of them, you can always plug into the tape of the other one. Do many of you have this document in front of you? Just very, very few. There are a great number of them in the bookstore. They sell for $1 a piece, and it's one that that I would invite you to look at, and should you choose to return, suggest that you simply during this week, in preparation for each session, read pages 17 through 28. That's the section on the Eucharist. I'd like to then just say a little bit, think a little bit with you about some of the issues that are not really discussed in this document. One of the issues that, so lest you think that that we're not really aware of them, but one of the issues that is not really discussed in this document is the nature of the presence of Christ in the sacrament. Right? Most of you are probably used to, or probably remember, catechetical instruction in which major Christian bodies were distinguished from one another by the way in which they understood the presence of Christ in the sacrament. This document simply assumes that all of the participating bodies affirm the presence of Christ in the sacrament, and that the question as to how Christ is present, or how we describe that presence, is simply not the essential one. Now, in doing that, this document consciously walks away from a conversation that has been going on in the church for over 700 years. And simply says, those are useful issues and important issues, but they are not the issues with which we want to begin. Very, very simple. Let's begin with another set of issues. And so instead of beginning with the question of the way in which Christ is present in the Eucharist, they look at the meaning of the Eucharist in terms of thanksgiving, in terms of remembering Christ. They look at the Eucharist as the invocation of the Spirit and as the communion of the faithful and the meal of the kingdom. Then they go on to say that it is important for us as we try to reach agreement, not to reach agreement on an understanding of the real presence, but to reach an agreement on the liturgy, on the way in which we celebrate the Lord's Supper, so that all of us will try to have some common understanding some common sequence of what we are doing when we celebrate Holy Communion. Now that's a real shift. Because you see, the question about the real presence is a question about how is God working when we celebrate communion. The question about liturgy is a question of what are we doing? What is the church doing when it celebrates Holy Communion? And it's an interesting question when you think about it, because it may seem obvious, but it's worth saying, I think, that God knows what he or she is doing when we celebrate Holy Communion. We can relax about that. God knows what's happening. God knows how to participate. The question that the church needs to ask is, how are we participating? How are we functioning? How are we celebrating communion in the church? Are we doing that in a way which is really helpful to the people who are receiving communion? And if the church can reach agreement on what it is doing in the liturgy, all right, first of all, and simply say we will agree that God knows what to do to carry out his or her role, then we really will be able to have communion together, even though we have different understandings of what God is doing. So, seems to me to be a somewhat different perspective. And it's one that we need to keep in mind when we read this document. Because reading this document can be a very frustrating experience if you come at it with the old questions. And you will over and over again feel that the questions which we have in the past considered really the most important questions, the questions around which we have been divided, that those questions are being bypassed, or that the answers are being fudged, or that contradictions are being covered up. And they are. That is true, right? But if you consider that we did something very much like that with the old question, in other words, we said, in our previous way of working, we said, here is one set of questions that is important. These are the questions that we are going to focus on, and did not pay attention to a wide range of other questions. And now we are saying, let's start with a new set of questions. Let's start with a new set of issues, and let's see if we can not find common answers, but find that all of us have a range of answers to those issues which we are willing to accept and to respect, even though in our own church, in our own procedure, we will emphasize something else in quite a different way. In other words, it's a way of saying, well, yes, you can do it that way too. You can do it that way too. I would do it differently. But that's also a possible way of doing it. This works best for me. That may work best for you. Now that is a radical shift in the style of thinking about doctrinal issues. Now, this document throughout assumes that communion is God's gift. At no place should you assume that because the focus of attention comes out on the liturgy and on common elements in the liturgy at the end, at no place should you assume that the document is denying that the Lord's Supper is God's gift. Nor should you ever read the document as though it's saying that Christ is not present, even though it is not explicitly talking about the presence of Christ. Those two basic presuppositions are agreed upon, but are not always clearly defined. Because at that point, one would slip over into the areas in which we know there would be disagreement, and the conversation would break down. So we simply say, we could agree that the Eucharist is God's gift. We could agree that Christ is present in the Eucharist. And it's interesting that they then start with the quotation from 1 Corinthians, in which Paul repeats the words of institution and says that that is what he has received. Now, in this new approach, there are some shifts of emphasis that you will want to be alert to. The first one is that the character of the Lord's Supper as a meal is affirmed. And there is great concern in the background of this document, as well as in the new liturgies on the Lord's Supper, including the new liturgies in the Lutheran Church in our country, there is great concern to remember that the Lord's Supper was celebrated for the first time by Jesus with his disciples as part of a very special meal, the Passover meal. And that in this Passover meal, there were some key elements which are not always emphasized in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. There was thanksgiving and praise to God. There was remembering of what God had done. And there was looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises in the coming age. So there was a looking back and a praising God, and there was a looking forward. And into that celebration, at a certain point in that celebration of the Passover meal, just where we do not know, Jesus inserted the words to his disciples, which brought his own coming, suffering, and death and resurrection into a relationship to the work of God to save his people. So you will now find that there are in the new forms of liturgy greater emphasis upon that kind of remembering and praise. Many of you grew up in churches in which the celebration of the Lord's Supper focused on the proclamation of the words of institution. You are now aware that the words of institution are surrounded by a remembrance of many other acts of God and a giving thanks to God, not only for the gift of Christ in the Eucharist, but also giving thanks to God for his larger work of salvation. In addition, the celebration of the sacrament of the altar with which many of us grew up has been a celebration of the sacrament, a communion that was very, very much focused on what was taking place in the fellowship of the church. That what was taking place here had relevance for the church. The newer liturgies, however, along with the Passover meal liturgy, emphasize the significance of what is taking place for the world. And the world, and the remembrance of the world, the remembrance of creation, and of God's will to save all people, is much more clearly present in these liturgies than it was in the liturgies that you probably grew up with. And that is symbolized then by the fact that the words of institution are now part of a much larger prayer of thanksgiving, of a much larger Eucharistic prayer, and that we remember the larger continuity of God's work, focusing as always on his work in Jesus, but in comparison with the older liturgies, those older liturgies usually spoke only of the work of Jesus and did not lift up and remind the congregation of the broad scope of God's work. Okay. Now that's one of the major new perspectives. A Lutheran Old Testament scholar, C. Umhawa Wolf, had a brilliant hypothesis at one time, which I want to share with you and explain to you both what I think the strength and the weakness of it is. But in the current Jewish celebration of the Passover meal, or in many Jewish celebrations of the Passover meals, there will be an empty place at the table. And there will be an empty cup, an empty place setting at that table. And that will be a symbolic reminder, as an empty chair and an empty place always is at a meal, that we are still waiting for someone to come. Who are we waiting for? We are waiting for Jesus to come. We are waiting for the Messiah to come. Now, see, Umhawa Wolf's hypothesis was that when it says that Jesus took the cup, that he did not take the cup which was sitting in front of him. He did not just take a cup, but he took the cup that was set aside for the Messiah. And that was a symbolic act of saying to his disciples, the Messiah has come and is sharing his cup with you. And you'll remember that, those of you who were here last week will remember that in our discussion of baptism, Jesus asked his disciples not only if they could be baptized with his baptism, but also if they could drink the cup which he had to drink. And so he took the cup of the Messiah. He drank. And he passed it to his disciples. So a second major new emphasis in this focus on the understanding of the Lord's Supper is that it is not so much focused on faith, on questions of faith, as on questions of what does this mean for our discipleship? What does this celebration of the Lord's Supper have to say about the kind of work which the church has to do and the way in which we as communicants with Jesus participate in this work? Now, the weakness of that presupposition of Umha Wolf's hypothesis is this, is that we do not know whether this practice of having an empty chair and an empty cup was practiced at the time of Jesus or not. So we cannot say with certainty that that present Jewish practice of celebrating the Passover in that way would have been followed at the time of Jesus. We can't therefore say with certainty what that means, that Jesus took the cup. But I think that Umha Wolf had a very, very key insight into what was happening. And even if it is not historically true, that it is a very good way of describing this in terms of the many Jewish Passover liturgies. So the focus is on discipleship. The focus is on, then on praise, remembering, discipleship. And this document also emphasizes that the Lord's Supper, the first celebration of the Lord's Supper, was a meal between Jesus and his disciples. And so that our understanding of the Lord's Supper does not necessarily have to proceed from a statement about the nature of a sacrament. We don't have to begin by defining what a sacrament is. You'll remember in most of the catechisms that you probably studied when you were being confirmed, that very early in the discussion of the Lord's Supper, you either talked about or were reminded of a previously learned definition of what a sacrament is. And then you asked, is the Lord's Supper such a sacrament? Well, New Testament never describes a sacrament. The question of what a sacrament is a phenomenon of the controversy between the churches about the Lord's Supper. Now this document says, instead of working out of a definition of the sacrament, why don't we work out of the definition of a meal? After all, the Lord's Supper was a meal. And as a liturgical act, it still has the characteristics of a meal. Not a meal for the nourishment of our bodies, but a meal for the nourishment of our spiritual lives. But let's take its character as a meal seriously.
And finally,
in the Eastern churches, as we saw with baptism, there has been much more of an emphasis upon the work of the Spirit in relationship both to baptism and the sacrament of the altar than has been the case in the Western churches. And we saw how the Eastern churches' liturgies on baptism actually acted out in a very serious way the fact that baptism is also the gift of the Spirit. And as we did that, we saw, yeah, there are all kinds of things which the New Testament says that very much correspond to that, including Jesus' own definition of baptism, that it is not just a baptism with water, but a baptism with Spirit and the fire. Now, the Eastern Church has in its celebration of the Lord's Supper given an explicit role to the work of the Holy Spirit. And it has said that if in the Lord's Supper we pray to the Father, give him thanks for the work of salvation, and thank him for the gift of Christ, and if the Son, as the incarnate Son, the Son who became man and suffered and died, is present with us, obviously in the Lord's Supper, we, as the Church, also pray to the Holy Spirit to bless the gifts of bread and wine and to bless us who receive them, so that our receiving of them will be a blessing. Now, this is what Lutherans have always talked about in terms of the necessity of faith, of trust for a blessed reception of the sacrament, of the gifts which are there. And we have always said, if we were asked, that that faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, when this document says that as part of our celebration of the Holy Spirit, we should ask for the Holy Spirit's blessing upon these gifts and upon us who receive them, we are really not doing something that is in disagreement with what we have ordinarily done, but we are now explicitly remembering that faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the whole spread of the charismatic movement and of the Pentecostal movement in our age has made it necessary for all branches of the Church to be much more explicit about how we see the Holy Spirit working in the life of the Church. We've had to do that even if we've wanted to disagree entirely with the charismatic or the Pentecostal movement. We've had to be explicit about how we thought the Holy Spirit was working. Now, this prayer for the participation of the Holy Spirit is called the epiclesis. It's a Greek word which means calling down the presence of the calling down the blessing upon something. Epiklesis. Epiclesis. And we use a Greek word for it because it is something which pretty much disappeared from the liturgies of the Western Church. But those of us who use the LBW have become more familiar with it that is, those of us who use the Green Book, the Lutheran Book of Worship. Because in the Eucharistic prayer, we ask the Holy Spirit to bless us and to bless these gifts. Now, I need to tell you that that is closely related to the issue which once divided the Western Church and the Eastern Church. All right? I'd like to tell you about that because it is paradigmatic for the way in which questions which were once absolutely divisive can now be looked at in a different way. The Eastern and the Western Church divided on a statement of the Creed related to the Holy Spirit. And that is, does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son, as we are used to saying in the third article of the Nicene Creed? Or does the Holy Spirit proceed only from the Father? The Creed, as it was first written, spoke of the Holy Spirit as proceeding from the Father. The Western Church added the phrase, and the Son. So-called filioque controversy. Filioque is simply Latin for and the Son. The Eastern Church said the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Father. The Western Church said the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The church was split. One of the practical manifestations of that controversy. It's hard for us to understand and to think our way back into why that was such an important issue, and indeed for us to do that would take several hours because we'd have to learn a new way of thinking. But it's a question which was once very important and which has disappeared in its significance, or disappeared as a significant question, as our ways of thinking have changed. And as you know, our ways of thinking, our ways of looking at the world, our sense of what important questions are, constantly change. Now, as a result of this filioque controversy, there was a parallel question about the Lord's Supper. And that is Christ present in the Lord's Supper independently of the Holy Spirit? Christ has promised to be present. We proclaim the words of institution. We proclaim the promise of Christ. Christ keeps his promise and is present. He is really present according to his human nature. The work of the Holy Spirit is not considered as playing a role in the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper in fulfillment of his promise to his disciples. Very simple. The Eastern Church has always emphasized that the Son is begotten of the Father and the Spirit proceeds from the Father, whatever that means. And we're not going to have time to explore those issues this week. So consequently, the Spirit plays a role in everything that Christ does. We've seen plays a role in baptism and plays a role in the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And so the Eastern Church not only prays for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the gifts and upon those who will receive them, but also prays for the blessing of the Holy Spirit in this way, that the Holy Spirit will make Christ present to us as Christ has promised. Is that a significant issue? It certainly once was. Is it still a significant issue? That's something that the churches need to decide. Our Lutheran Book of Worship is still careful to speak about the Holy Spirit's work in relationship to the blessing of the gifts and the blessing of the people. But if you go into, if you look at Eastern liturgies, the work of the Holy Spirit goes beyond that. And that is a question which we are going to need to look at very, very carefully. So there are a whole range of issues. Yes?
I wonder, how far back does the distinguishing between the persons of the Trinity, but not being able to separate them, and within the Trinity, within the relationship of the Trinity itself, but not as far as the external word. How far back does that argument go?
Well, that is one of that question goes back to the second century.
Yeah, I hear it. Yeah. Pretty old.
And it is a question as to we have in Lutheran theology a principle that when the Father or the Son or the Spirit does something, that is the work of God. And that it is important to distinguish Father, Son, and Spirit only when we are talking about the doctrine of God. The difficulty with that, however, is that at the point of the incarnation, only the Son became incarnate. And only the Son suffered and died. Now that is a work of God in which the Father, the Son, and the Spirit clearly play different roles. And we have not yet found a way of stating the doctrine of God which can both affirm the unity of God, that there is one God, which is the first element of any doctrine of God in the Christian Church, and yet say, take seriously the fact that the New Testament speaks about Father, Son, and Spirit in a way which gives us a way of saying both that God is working in everything that Father, Son, and Spirit do, and yet that Father, Son, and Spirit have different roles. I think that is due to the fact that we are working with the theology, with a terminology of one God and of persons in a world in which the meaning of that terminology has simply disappeared. It is almost impossible for us to use the word person the way the third century church does.
I was going to say something else. I wrote a paper on the on the Eucharistic prayers when I was a senior at the seminary, and academic papers have a way of fading from one's memories, but they trigger some things. It seems to me that the argument today in the seminary, they're still arguing about whether it's okay to call down, to call the Holy Spirit down upon the elements. I mean, that's, there's a theological argument going on there. But that is what I, hear in the churches or out there. There are two concerns in the churches, and I don't think the seminary professors really even talk about that. It's as if the practical doesn't ever meet the theological realm. One is, very, very basic practicality, and that is simply time. So that we have more pastors choosing the simple verba and forgetting any kind of Eucharistic prayer altogether. Simply a matter of, if you got a choice and the service is running late, you do the verba and forget about all the fancy stuff. But the other one, I think, is really an argument pro Eucharistic prayer, and that is that at least some of those Eucharistic prayers have places for the congregation to participate by response. And I think that liturgically, there's a great argument for that ability to say amen. Or, it occurs to me that one of the arguments that the seminary has, at least the Lutheran orthodoxy that wants to go through this whole argument again, is that the only reason where they will consider using a Eucharistic prayer is it Eucharistic 3, it's the Swedish one, mm-hmm. in which there's a separation between the Eucharistic prayer, there's an amen so that you come to a conclusion, and then the verba comes. So that, and this is the seminarian's argument, so that there's no confusion between prayer and proclamation. Now, it'd be interesting. I mean, I'm glad to see this document come out because I think it makes seminary and theological departments speak a little bit more directly to the whole question and not just a narrow view. Yeah.
Well, those are important issues.
Yeah.
But what the document will force us to do in the next generation is not simply to look at these questions from within the context of Lutheran theology, but also to step out and to look at these questions within the context of Eastern Orthodox, within the context of Roman Catholic, within the context of Pentecostal theology, and to say, are these theologies able to do some things which we also would like to do, and to do them in better ways?
Yeah.
That's the question which they will force us to raise. But the issues which you worked with at seminary are issues which are very important. The only question is whether you're going to say, are they the most important? I would give you an analogy for this. In any relationship, such as a marriage, for example, there are certain things which could lead to the breakup of that relationship. I mean, all of our friends have characteristics which I imagine, if your friends are like my friends, at some point they really get on your nerves and you wonder you need to get away from them for a while just to be yourself. Now, if you say, these are the most important issues, then you will dissolve the friendship. If on the other hand you say, well, those are important, but what's really important about our relationship are things that I like, then you will preserve the relationship. And the question which the churches need to ask is, are our disagreements the most important thing, or are our agreements? And once you emphasize the agreements, then you come to have a little more sympathy for the disagreements. You come to say, hey, the fact that that you do something wrong is very often an exaggeration of the fact that you do something better than I do. Yeah.
hope I don't discourage you by my question, but it's still not clear to me whether you're saying that with this document now we're all in agreement with the Eastern Church, or are we still in disagreement?
We're still in disagreement. We are still in disagreement. The only thing that has happened is that we have said, in terms of our future conversations, we want to document our agreement. And we want to continue talking with one another on the basis of our agreements. So we will talk about issues that are important to us, and we will say, oh, you do it differently, or you think about this differently. But we will think about those disagreements always on the presupposition of our agreements.
But in this document, we agree on a liturgical way of doing.
That is what the document looks forward to, is in which all of the churches will have a common series of elements in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I need to say our time is up. You're free to go. I am also willing to stay and continue the discussion. But if you're going to get to the first setting, you need to leave. Does that respond to your question? There is no denial of our disagreements. They are too well documented. Even when they are simply covered up with the formula.
But the Eastern Church is on our
side. Oh, yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's a great thing.